Sabbath greetings to you all. Several years ago, many years ago, when I had been a Christian for about a year, I was working in a framing crew that involved several men that were in the church from another congregation from me. I didn't know them very well until I began to work with them. And I met one of the men from another congregation who claimed that he had the inside track with God, but he had discovered something. This member of the crew tried to convince all the other men in the crew that in order to be heard by God, in order to have a complete relationship with God, in order to have God hear your prayers, he said that it was necessary for us to know what God's true name was in Hebrew, and that we had to invoke God's only true name, or our prayers weren't heard, and God was not listening to us. God was not paying any attention to us. Now, I guess perhaps one thing was that he would not tell us what this name was, because God had led him to this secret knowledge, and it would have been wrong for him to divulge that to us unless God led us to that understanding through our own personal Bible study. Well, soon he began to show signs of arrogance and superiority. His radical doctrinal ideas began to grow in strange ways, and he began to think that he was God's special emissary, and somehow God had shown him something that he wasn't going to show anyone else. And he claimed that he was learning new things in Bible study. So one day we came to work, and he made us all recite, "Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," because it says in John 4 and verse 3 that if anybody won't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that man is the Antichrist. So it was, you know, strange ideas like this coming out of, you know, just about every day. So he made us all recite, "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." And I thought about pretending that my throat was seizing up and perhaps falling down on the ground and trying to thrash while I said this. But I knew if I did that, I'd have been thrown off the framing crew and I'd have been out of work. Well, I knew this man was becoming a threat to me and to the other members of the crew. And I prayed about it and I fasted about it. And so finally, I figured I had to confront him, and I had decided to do this on a Thursday, and so when I came to work on Thursday morning, this gentleman told us all that he had been disfellowshipped, because the previous evening was Wednesday, of course, and it was Bible study, and he'd got into an argument with the minister at Bible study. He had accused the minister of lying, and he had accused the minister of heresy, and it sounded like it was a very angry confrontation that he had had, and actually, he had become vain and arrogant because of his supposed new truth. He thought that he had found some secret key that would unlock all the doors to his relationship with God. But in fact, his attitude of superiority and arrogance and vanity had actually damaged the relationship that he had had with God and had actually blinded him in coming to any further truth. Well, God put into each one of us a desire to be close to him. It's inherent in our nature that we want to have a close relationship with God. And sometimes Christians become enamored with wrong ideas about how to achieve that closer relationship. And often we become attached to some bizarre and twiggy concept that we believe will bring us a step closer to the purity of the faith and true compliance with all God's requirements. Sometimes Christians strive to find ways to distinguish themselves in the eyes of God, to differentiate themselves from the rest of Christianity. And sadly, a lot of these ideas that Christians pick up are red herrings. Anybody tell me what a red herring is? Who knows the definition of a red herring? If you were an escaped convict and you had a bloodhound chasing you, you'd drag a fish across your trail if you could to try to throw the bloodhound off the scent and to get him off on the wrong track. And time after time, we've seen Christians go off on the wrong track because they would chase a red herring. Some of the red herrings involve things like calendar issues. People believe that Our understanding of the way God established the Hebrew calendar is an error, and therefore our schedule for keeping the holy days is wrong and out of sync with God's true calendar. Well, so let's just take a minute. Let's just perhaps just digress for a minute and examine. Maybe it'll be tedious, but let's examine every scripture in the Bible that discusses the calendar. All right? First, turn over to Exodus 12, verse 1. Pardon me for this digression. It might be a little tedious to look at all the scriptures, but we're going to do it. Exodus 12, verse 1. Okay? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Okay? So there's the very first instruction that God gives us about the calendar. And guess what? It's the last word that you'll read in the Bible about the calendar. The Bible doesn't say anything else about the calendar. That's it. There's no instructions about how to observe time except that this is the first month. Nothing about the length of the year and months. Nothing about the new moon. When do you observe the new moon? I've heard Christians arguing about when is the right time to observe the new moon. The Bible doesn't tell you. There's nothing about intercalary years. You know, several years, I think in a 19-year cycle, 7 years have 13 months in order to make the seasons work out properly. Nothing about that in the Bible. You can't find it. Nothing about postponements. Nothing about the length of a month. Instructions about the Hebrew calendar are totally lacking in the Bible. Well, Christians get bound up in other problems too. What day to keep the Passover? There is no idea in the church that causes so much confusion as what day to keep the Passover. And a man sent me a paper years ago that he purported had the truth of what day we should use to keep the Passover, and I have never read such a confusing document in my life. I don't know how this man could come to any conclusion, because what he sent me was complete gibberish and confusion. But people get concerned about who is wearing the mantle of HWA. You know, who's wearing his mantle? I don't know. Who's got his T-shirt? I don't care. What church is Philadelphia? What church is Laodicea? Isn't that more a matter of the individual than what seat you're sitting in on the Sabbath and what building and what church and what group? Hebrew roots and Hebrew culture is a requirement for worship. I read some writings by a man who has an organization called Hebrew Roots, and he believes that he will be closer to Christ if he observes all the things about Jewish culture because Jesus was a Jew. Well, that may be fine. There's probably nothing wrong with that, but is that a requirement for salvation? So many people think that these are the keys that unlock all doors to a closer relationship with God, to revelation from God, to salvation. So I'm not going to spend any time disproving all these theories, but I do want to show you the biblical theme that tells us, that truly does tell us as Christians, how we can get the inside track with God. Because there is one golden key that unlocks all doors to a closer relationship with God. There is a key to having our voice heard by God. There is a key to gaining God's countenance, having God turn his face toward us and not his back, a way to be acknowledged by God, to be regarded by him, to have a greater degree of his respect, to receive his gifts and his grace. To receive his mercy, to receive God's special consideration. To be more completely in compliance with God's intent for Christians. More in compliance with the truth, with godly requirements for a Christian life. Now, what would you pay to have all this stuff? What effort would you go to have God's countenance, to be highly regarded by God, to receive his gifts, his grace, the gifts of his Spirit, to receive his mercy and special consideration? There is a requirement. What is this great requirement? What is the golden key that unlocks all doors and allows us to have that desired relationship with God? Well, Micah, prophet, asked this question. And I'll tell you what the scripture is in a moment, but let me read you the first part. Because Micah says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Would God have a regard for that? Or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So at this point, we might ask, what came next? What did Micah say next? Do we have to know God? Did Micah, was he about to tell us that we have to know God's secret Hebrew name? That there was some hidden arcane knowledge about the calendar that would get us in total synchronization with the holy days? How to calculate the day of Pentecost, perhaps? Do we need to be knowledgeable about the intricacies of Jewish culture, language, and custom? Do we have to call God by his Hebrew name? Must we change the way that we mark the new moon to figure out what the first day of the month is? Are these elements of Christian behavior and practice that are of the highest concern to God? Here's the answer. It's in Micah 6 and verse 8. Perhaps it's a memory scripture for you. It has been for me for some time. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? So this is what God requires of us. This, in this verse, is the key to unlocking all doors to your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And I could spend maybe three sermons talking about mercy and justice and humility, but I decided just to talk about the last one, about humility. Today I want to talk to you about humility. All we need to do is to act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with God. Of course, we need to obey him in all the other regards that we know. But this is the key that unlocks all the doors. This is the way that we can provoke a response from God. This is the way that we can get God's attention. This is the way that we can distinguish ourselves. Truly, all the other things, you know, figuring out how to observe the new moon, figuring out exactly what day is the Passover, practicing Hebrew culture, compared to walking humbly with God, these things are easier. Walking before God humbly is difficult. Nevertheless, humility is the way that we can have total access to God and everything that he promises us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, God is telling us what kind of man gets his attention. There's something that gets God's attention every time. It never fails. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been, said the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Look. God says, to this man will I look. It means to this man will I have regard. I'm going to pay attention to him. When he speaks, I'm going to listen. It's the humble who get God's attention. And we'll see throughout the sermon just how interested God is in men of humility. Now, let's turn to the teachings of Jesus. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Because Jesus Christ has something to say about the relative importance of all the requirements of a Christian life. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." In other words, you're actors. They were in the role of being the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. But they were just acting. They were just acting out a role. They were hypocrites. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done." And by the way, not to have left the other things undone. But these are the weightier matters. The weightier matters are judgment, mercy, and faith. And I'll include humility in there because we saw in Micah 6 and verse 8 that humility is what God requires. So there are all kinds of requirements in the law, but some of them are weightier than others. These are the weighty things that we must attend to. So perhaps when God assesses our compliance with his requirements, perhaps at the end of our lives, when our lives are over, a greater weight is placed on justice, mercy, faith, and humility than on which day did we keep as the Passover. You know, we kept the day of Pentecost wrong for many years, and it wasn't until the early 70s that we finally understood which day we should keep Pentecost. Well, if if a man had died and God and Christ were assessing his performance, are they going to say, well, you know, for 20 or 30 years he kept Pentecost on the wrong day. I just can't see how he can attain salvation. But the other side of the coin might be the man walked in humility. The man loved justice. The man loved mercy. You know, God can teach you which day is Pentecost in a second. He can teach you that instantly. He can teach you anything you need to know about Hebrew culture instantly. If God has some secret name that you need to know, God can teach that to you in a second. But what it takes a lifetime to learn is humility. That's what God's concerned about, humility. Those other things, they're just details. They're twigs way out on the ends of the trees. Those are things that anybody can learn in an instant as soon as God wants them to know it. But the thing that God can't teach you instantly is character, and humility is part of the central core of godly character that he's trying to inculcate in us. So Christ continued in verse 24. He said, "You blind guides, you are choking on a gnat and swallowing a camel." So if we build our lives on the small twiggy matters, which day is the new moon, which day is Pentecost, these are small twiggy things that God can teach us instantly when he has the mind to do it. But if we let the weightier matters go by, we're choking on a gnat and swallowing a camel. Let's look at some examples from the Bible of people to whom God gave revelation. The people that God spoke to, the people that God gave special gifts to those to whom he looked, as it says in Isaiah 66, those whom he regarded. And let's look at some from whom he looked away, some who didn't see his face, some who saw his back. So the first example I want to talk about is in Luke 2. Let's turn there, please. I want to contrast the way God dealt with some very haughty, proud, arrogant people, the Pharisees, with the way he dealt with some humbler men, shepherds. Luke 2, and verse 8. God didn't announce Christ's birth in the temple to the priests and to the Levites, as we might have expected. He didn't tell the high priest. He didn't tell the Pharisees. He didn't tell the lawyers. They weren't going to know about that until, 30 years later, right? It was going to be 30 years before any of the Pharisees, the high priest, the lawyers, before they knew anything about Christ. But the night he was born, God gave the announcement to shepherds. He gave them an incredible gift, an incredible revelation. He gave them a gift that was far beyond wealth. What would you give to be one of the shepherds in this field the night this happened? Luke 2:8. The night Christ was born, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That must have been a fantastic spectacle. Must have been blinding. Not just white light, but perhaps brilliant colors. And they were sore afraid. This was an awe-inspiring experience, something that they told to their children and their families for many years after that, something never, ever to be forgotten. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ." Everybody was looking for Christ. They knew about what time he was supposed to show up on the scene. Everyone anticipated the birth of the Messiah. And it was these shepherds, these men of little influence, relatively poor men, of humble means and no great station in life, who were first given the most incredible news, the most incredible good news that had ever been reported. A multitude of angels appeared to them. You know, a lot of people are enamored with angels, and I worked with a lady who loved angels. She was always giving people cards that had angels on them, and she had little die-cut angels on her desk. She would have given her life savings to see one angel. These men saw a multitude of angels and a glorious, brilliant light show. It was spectacular. How much would you pay to have that kind of an experience? Well, Christ gave this revelation to some humble men. Christ himself was going to be a shepherd, a humble office, a shepherd. So because these men were humble and perhaps as a matter of professional courtesy, Christ, the chief shepherd, gave the news first of his birth to shepherds. Yet the religious authorities of the time were left with absolutely no revelation from God. And later, when he confronted them face to face, Christ refused to reveal information to the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. He refused, for instance, let's turn over to Matthew 21. He refused to tell them the source of his authority. Here's one of his classic confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. When he was come to the temple, the chief priests, this is Matthew 21, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them and said, "I also will ask you one thing, and if you can tell me in like manner, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," Christ said, "where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" And now they begin to reason with him. It's a tricky question. They've been asking him plenty of tricky questions. Now he turns the tables on them. They reason, saying, "If we say it's from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, well, we're afraid of the people," and they all think that John was a prophet, and they didn't want to lose the respect of the people. So they answered Jesus and said, "We can't tell you." And he said to them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Christ was disgusted by their hypocrisy, by their politics, and by their arrogance, because these were not humble men. These were proud men. He refused to tell them who he was and where his authority came from. And it's certainly not the kind of relationship that we want with God. We don't want the kind of relationship that the Pharisees had with God. We'd rather be the kind of men like the shepherds that God is willing to give revelation to. One time, the Pharisees demanded that he would tell them plainly who he was. And he said, "Well, that there's no point in doing that. You're not going to believe me." Let's turn to John, book of John, chapter 10, verse 23. John 10, verse 23. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him and said to him, "How long are you going to make us doubt? Just put all the cards on the table. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus said, "I told you and you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep, as I said." So Christ, they said, "Just come out and tell us. Are you the Christ?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you. You wouldn't believe me. Why bother telling you?" He said, "You ought to know it from the works that I've been doing. Who else could do works like this?" Even the blind man whom he healed said, "If this man was a sinner, he couldn't do anything like this." Again, the Pharisees demanded a sign from him, and he refused to give them a sign. Mark 8. Let's turn over there, please. Mark 8. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. You know, that's just as an aside, when Christ was getting frustrated or when he was in an emotional encounter, rather than blurting something out, it seems that very often, if you check your concordance and you check the word sigh or groan, very often when Christ was at a moment of tension where we might say something, Christ would just sigh or groan within himself to relieve tension. And it's kind of an aside, but it's an interesting thing that Christ was very careful in choosing his words, very careful what he said. And sometimes when he wanted to say something, he'd just groan or sigh. So we ought to perhaps try that. The Pharisees questioned him. He sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall no sign be given to this generation." So here they are, the chief religious authorities. You think that God would give the chief religious authorities a sign about his son. But he wouldn't. He refused. Now, on the other hand, the shepherds were given a sign, and they didn't even ask for one. Let's turn back to Luke 2. Continue the verse that we were reading before. Luke 2. This is what the angels said to the shepherds. Luke 2 and verse 12. "This shall be a sign unto you." So they were given a sign, whereas the Pharisees had demanded a sign. They weren't given one. These humble shepherds didn't even ask for one, and it was given to them. you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, how incongruous is this that you would find a newborn baby in a stall with cattle? So that was the sign that they were given. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So right after that, when the angels left them and went back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go, we got to go to Bethlehem. We've got to see this thing which has come to pass. We can't just let this lie. We've been given a sign. We got to go check this out. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So they must have been going around town asking anybody, is there a baby, a brand new baby in a stall someplace with oxen? So additionally, that was a sign that this was the Christ. And though the Pharisees had demanded that he tell them who he was, he refused them. And then let's turn over to John 4. He turned around and gave this information that the Pharisees desperately wanted him to tell them. He gave this information unsolicited to a stranger, to a foreigner. John 4, verse 25. This is the occasion where Christ has met the Samaritan woman. He's traveling through Samaria, and he's met the Samaritan woman at the well. And they have a long conversation, which she's only getting about a third of what he's saying. Christ is talking to her about spiritual things, and she's thinking in the physical realm. Finally, she says to him in verse 25, I know that when Messiah comes, which is called Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things. So what does Jesus do? He says, hey, I'm the man. I'm the Christ. He wouldn't tell that to the Pharisees. They're proud, arrogant people. He wasn't going to tell them that. So we see that there is a difference in the way Christ would deal with people of humble means and humble station in life, and perhaps with a humble assessment of themselves, a difference between that and the way he dealt with the Pharisees, these very proud, arrogant people who were very covetous and jealous of their position and their authority. And they love the approbation of men. So you see two different ways, a dichotomy in the way Christ dealt with people, depending on what kind of character they had. What are the principles involved in the different treatment that these two groups received from God? Answer: one of the answers is in Proverbs 8. Let's turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth I do hate. Now, God doesn't hate the people, but he hates the characteristic. He hates the character trait of pride. And God treats us in accordance with our character. Flip back a couple chapters to Psalm 18, please. This is a key principle in the way God manages his relationship with people. This is a key principle. Psalm 18, verse 26. God says, or David says, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the froward you will show yourself froward, is the translation in the King James. What it means is you will wrestle. You're going to struggle with them. They're going to have to struggle to get anything out of you. With the froward you're going to struggle. You'll wrestle with them. It says, for you will save the afflicted people, but you will bring down high looks. So when arrogant or perverse people try to approach God, as the Pharisees did, or to receive revelation and blessing from him, he resists them. He says, back off, I'm not telling you that. I'm not giving you revelation. I won't reveal that to you. God wrestles with the proud and the arrogant. Christ dealt with the Pharisees in the same manner of their own character. He wrestled and struggled with them because of their pride. Remember, when they asked him by what authority he did his works, he said, I won't tell you. He was as difficult with them as they were with him. But God has an entirely different approach with the humble man. Let's turn to the book of James, because the book of James brings out this principle as well. James is actually quoting from Proverbs again. This quote in James is a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34, which we won't turn to. James 4, verse 6 says, "But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And that's a quotation from Proverbs 3, 34. It says, "Surely he scorns the scorners, but he gives grace to the lowly." To the humble, God gives grace. He gives his spirits. He gives the gifts of his spirit. He gives revelation. He gives blessings. But he resists. He strives with, he wrestles with the proud and the haughty. That was the character of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because, you know, they despised the underclasses. The word Pharisee means separate. They were separate from everybody else, separate from the masses, because they were so much holier than the rest. They had to remain separate from them. They despised the underclasses. They considered them to be a sinful and a worthless group. Remember the man that was born blind? I'll just read to you John 9, verse 34. You might want to scratch that down. Christ has healed a man that was born blind. And the Pharisees questioned him because they wanted to know about Christ and they wanted to know what Christ had done. And the man actually got a little frustrated. If you read the account, it seems that he got frustrated with the Pharisees because they kept asking him what he considered to be stupid questions. He said, "If this man was a sinner, how could he do this?" He said to the Pharisees, "Tell me if there is any account in history of anyone who was ever born blind being given his sight back. Has that ever happened before?" And he said to the Pharisees, "How could this man, if he was a sinner, do this wonderful thing?" And the Pharisees said to him in John 9:34, "You were altogether born in sins, and are you going to teach us?" See, these know-it-alls weren't going to receive any instruction or correction from somebody like this guy. And they threw him out. Because of the Pharisees' pride and hypocrisy and unbelief, God resisted their demands for revelation. God is going to refuse stubbornly those who are stubborn and unrepentant, like the Pharisees. But he's going to be easy and he's going to be gentle on the humble. He's going to be merciful to the humble. He's going to extend his generosity to the humble. Well, what I'm trying to say is that it's not Hebrew roots and it's not calendar understanding. It's not knowing the sacred name, the special secret name of God that unlocks all the doors to our relationship with God and with Christ. The key that unlocks all those doors is humility. Let's take a look at what humility does for us. Some examples out of the Bible about humble people and what God did for them. Humility. When we have humility, that causes God to hear our prayers, even if we had sinned. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Read the story about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. You remember that Hezekiah initiated vast reforms in Judah, got rid of idolatry, reinstituted the Passover. But then when he died, his son Manasseh became king. Manasseh, at the beginning of his reign, was an evil king, led Judah back into idolatry. And in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, it tells what God did to Manasseh, who had started out his reign as an evil king. It says, "Wherefore God brought upon them the captains of the host," that is Judah, "the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." Now, here's a king of Judah, being captured, carried away to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought his God and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him and he was entreated of him and he heard his supplication. And God brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom because he had humbled himself. And then his son, Ammon, went right back the same way that his father had done in the beginning of his reign. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says that Ammon humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more. So you wonder how the sons of righteous kings can turn so badly to evil. But Manasseh's repentance and humility caused God to hear his prayers. Manasseh was granted freedom by God. God loves to listen to the prayers of the humble. It's the humble people that God is interested in keeping company with. Let's turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord which dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he makes inquisition for blood, he remembers them. He forgets not the cry of the humble. So if we want to be heard by God, we must be humble. We must prepare our heart. The heart, the Hebrew concept of the heart was that the heart was the seat of intellect and emotion. Whenever the Bible talks about the heart, of course, it's not talking about the organ, although I've heard people speak that think that, that it is speaking literally of the heart. The heart is the metaphor for the seat of your emotion and your intent and your intellect. Psalm 10, verse 17 says, "The Lord has heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause thine ear to hear." So we need to prepare our hearts to be humble. It is to the humble that God grants mercy. God resists the proud, as we read, but he bestows grace on the humble. James 4, 6 again, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What does grace mean? Grace, of course, is the Greek word charis, and it can mean mercy. It can mean divine favor. It can mean bounteous blessings. It can mean liberality. So this is the way that God deals with the humble. He blesses them richly, liberally, bountifully with his grace. The gifts of the Spirit are an aspect of the grace of God. God gives the gifts of his Spirit to the humble. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 tells us that God actually has respect for those who come to him with a sacrifice of humility, because humility is a sacrifice. Being humble is a sacrifice. God doesn't want the sacrifice of 10,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 rams, as Micah said. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise." Now, the Bible talks quite a bit about a hard heart. Pharaoh had a hard heart. What God's looking for is a heart that can be broken, a heart that he can get into, a contrite heart, a heart that's humble. It says God will not despise that. So being humble is the kind of sacrifice that God wants. It's a sacrifice of self-will and self-promotion. It's a sacrifice of our own agenda. So maybe that's why we would rather pursue things like which day is Pentecost, or when is the new moon, or what's God's secret, sacred name. These things are easy in comparison to the sacrifice of humility. Sacrifice involves loss. Humility is a sacrifice. Humility involves loss. It involves loss of the self. Well, God has respect for the humble. God says that one of the results of humility is honor. Would you like to be honored by God? Proverbs, some scriptures in Proverbs. And by the way, there are about 34 scriptures in the Proverbs about pride and humility. I'm going to offer something to you here. This is a work I did many years ago. Perhaps you would think that finding all the scriptures in the Proverbs that deal with humility and pride might be a daunting task. Okay, well, it's already done for you. You can download this document from the internet for free. It's the Proverbs, and it's classified into about 44 different topics. And one of the topics takes about a page to cover it all. One of the topics in this document is all the Proverbs, all in one place, that deal with pride and arrogance. And if you go to http://fridaysunset.net and you navigate to articles, you can get yourself a free copy of this. It took me several months to do. Okay, three Proverbs about humility. Let me read them to you. for the sake of time. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So humility is prerequisite to honor, not arrogance. The arrogant don't become honored by God. It's the humble. Proverbs 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That's a result of humility. Riches, honor, life. On the contrary, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall be upon the humble in spirit. So you can read those and a lot more. Get your copy of the Classified Proverbs at FridaySunset.net. What else do we get from an attitude of humility? We get God's acknowledgement. We read Isaiah 66:2 already. God says, to this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit. God shows the humble man his face. He's going to look toward the humble man, not his back. Check the Psalms for references to God's countenance and God's face. David always uses the metaphor of seeing God's face or his countenance as being acknowledged and answered by God. It's the humble man that has God's countenance. Now, here's a very important one. We sang about this just before the sermon. We sang Psalm 133 about humility. About unity. Unity is a product of humility. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Let's read an account about Hezekiah's reinstitution of the Passover and what happened before he was able to do that. Hezekiah, like Josiah, his great-grandson or great-great-grandson, found a copy of the law in the temple and found out that Judah had been transgressing for generations, and he was aghast at the sin of Israel. And he decided that he was going to keep the Passover, and all of Judah was going to keep the Passover. And he wanted Israel to keep the Passover too. He thought perhaps he could expand his reforms up into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, it says, they established a decree to make proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. So he's inviting Israel, who's been involved in paganism and idolatry for hundreds of years, to come down and keep the Passover in Judah. So he wanted them to keep the Passover of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. So posts were sent with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And he encourages them to humble themselves and to begin to keep the Passover again. So down in verse 10, it says, the posts were passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. So they were not about to revert to their former ways of righteousness and of keeping the commandments of God on the holy days. But in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, several of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the prince by the word of the Lord. And they were assembled at Jerusalem, much people, to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. So apparently they hadn't done it in time to keep the first Passover, and they kept the Passover in the second month, as is provided for in the Pentateuch. So God was working with the men of Judah by the power of his spirit to engender a spirit of unity and cooperation, and also with those of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun, who humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So part of this spirit of unity was engendered because these people humbled themselves, and God was working with them to have a spirit of cooperation. And one lesson the church needs to learn if we want the unity that we just sang about in Psalm 133 is that the church needs to learn humility. We have to have a huge dose of humility in the body of Christ in order for us to be united. We need to, as I said, humility is a sacrifice. And we need to sacrifice and forsake our personal agenda, our pet doctrines, our ambitions, our grudges, our hurt feelings, anger, and resentment. That has to be sacrificed. We must have the humility to give up our own point of view as the only valid way of looking at a situation. We must have the humility required to stop demanding, always to be able to exercise our rights. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. He says, we can't always exercise our rights. Sometimes our rights offend other people, even though we're entitled to them. We must have the humility to admit our mistakes and to forgive one another. It's lack of humility, I think, is the chief thing that divides the body of Christ. We must learn the humility of submitting to one another. Peter talks about this. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. Living a Christian life, it's a matter many times of giving up our own point of view, even though we may be right, and submitting to someone else. We aren't told just to submit to authority in the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 is a vital principle for Christians that I don't think we've ever learned to this point. 1 Peter 5, 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. So the younger among us ought to have respect for the opinions and the experience of the elders. And then he says, yes, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. How many times is that scripture from Proverbs quoted in the New Testament? We need to be subject to one another. You know, there's this independent movement in the Church of God where people figure they don't have to be subject to anybody. But we all have to be subject to each other from time to time. Somebody will be in charge of one thing. Somebody will be in charge of music or songbooks or the food. And if that's that person's responsibility, then the rest of us need to sacrifice our own ideas and be subject to that person whose responsibility it is to get a job done. Christianity is more a matter of submission to each other than a matter of independence. I shudder to think what God might have to do to humble the church for the sake of unity if we refuse to humble ourselves. Well, the next thing that humility will do for us, it will cause God's anger to abate. And this is a remarkable example. This is the example of probably the most evil person that's discussed in the Bible. Because of humility, God dealt mercifully with one of the most, if not the most, evil man in the Bible. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. God has sent Elijah to talk to Ahab and to tell Ahab the way it is. 1 Kings 21, verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And God, this is the message from God to Ahab. "Behold, I will bring evil on you, and I will take away your posterity." I'm going to cut off everybody who's related to you. "I will cut them off from Ahab, all him that pisses against the wall, and him that shut up and left in Israel. And will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith you have provoked me to anger." Boy, how would you like to have a prophet tell you that you had provoked God to anger? "And made Israel to sin." And then he says, "Jezebel also spake of the Lord, saying..." "And also of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall in Jezreel. And him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dies of Ahab in the field, the fowls of the air shall eat.'" And it says in verse 25, "There was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." And he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things that the Amorites did, whom the Lord cast out first. Well, here's how Ahab responded. In verse 27 it says, "When Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly." That's the thing that's kind of interesting and I think remarkable. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Did you see that?'" I think God is surprised. I think this took God by surprise. He said, "Elijah, did you see that?" Have you ever nudged the person sitting next to you and said, "Did you see that?" I've done that several times. Once when I was 10, I was at an air show in Niagara Falls. This is 1958, and there was an air show, and there's various things going on, but I didn't have a program. Nobody had told me what was going to happen next. And I was sitting on the ground watching these airplanes fly around, and nothing happened for a while. And then all of a sudden, the sun got blotted out, and it seemed like the entire earth trembled. And this huge airplane, it was a B-58. It was a supersonic bomber that was designed to carry nuclear weapons. This B-58, huge delta-wing jet with horrendously powerful engines, flew right over the field at very low altitude. I can't even tell you. But it blotted out the sun, and wham, it was there in the sky, and then it was gone. And I don't remember what it sounded like, but I can remember the rumble of the engines from that jet in my chest. And I had to nudge my cousin who was sitting next to me. I said, "Did you see that? That was awesome." And then a few years ago, I was watching a football game with my brother. He's an Arizona fan. We were watching Arizona play somebody, some college football team. Halfback caught the ball about the 10-yard line, running toward the goal line. And there was two burly defenders there, and it was unclear how he was going to get around them. He didn't seem to have a good angle to get one way or the other. So he ran right at them, and they, as he got close to the goal line, they dove toward his feet. And I guess at that point, he hurtled, and he jumped over them. And as they saw him jumping, they stood up and they kind of hit him in the shins or the thighs. And while he was trying to hurdle over them, the impetus from them standing up to try to hit him in the legs knocked him way up in the air. And he made a complete 360 and landed with both feet in the end zone. And I said to my brother, "Did you see that?" It was just awesome. And so I guess the touchdown counted 6 points like every other touchdown, but Steve and I thought maybe he should only get a 5.85 because he didn't keep his heels together and he didn't really stick the landing well. You know, he had to take a step. But, you know, those are the kinds of things where you have to nudge the guy next to you and say, "Did you see that?" Well, when Ahab repented and he humbled himself and he went softly, God had to say to Elijah, "Whoa, look at Ahab. Did you see that? That's amazing. I never expected that to happen." Ahab was the king of a very great nation. He was no humble man. He had never showed the least bit of humility or respect toward God or his commands. But at the word of the prophet Elijah, Ahab had the good sense to take the warning seriously, and he changed his demeanor. He practiced the customary signs of mourning, ashes and sackcloth. The account says he went softly through the temple. He began to conduct himself in a contrite manner. No bombastic behavior, no show of pride or power. The servants in the palace probably wondered what had taken hold of Ahab. Maybe he was even polite to them for a while. So although Ahab was an incredibly wicked man, maybe the worst man in the Bible, God gave him at that point, because of his humility and because he humbled himself, God gave him some measure of regard. And I think God was actually amazed at Ahab's response. So if God will respond to the most evil man in the Bible in this way, how much more will he turn to you and to me and to be merciful to his children when we begin to walk humbly with him? So if you want to get God's attention, be humble. God provides abundantly for the humble. God gives guidance to the humble. God gives the inheritance of the earth to the humble. Greatness in the kingdom of God. I have many more scriptures that I won't go through with you. But all these things are promised to the humble. God promises us that if we humble ourselves, he will raise us up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the meek, but he casts down the wicked. And we could go through the results of, there are examples of people in the Bible who were not humble. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, these men were brought down because of their arrogance. So, brethren, Christians sometimes adopt strange, bizarre, and fruitless practices in order to enhance their relationship with God. Their desire is to be more pleasing to God, to be more compliant with God's requirements, to assure that they're being heard by God, to receive a greater blessing from God, to be endowed with every possible spiritual gift, to have God's countenance, not his back, to have God's acknowledgement, to receive revelation from God, to have his respect, to ensure salvation. We've seen by the scriptures that we've read today that these things are given to the humble in spirit. Believing that we have some secret doctrine, some hidden information, very often causes the opposite of the desired effect. It can cause us to be puffed up with vanity and pride. It can destroy our relationship with God. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:8 says that knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up. So, brethren, it is humility that is the key that unlocks all doors leading to access to God and his blessings. So let's not be seduced by some far-out ideal that will bring only futility. Practice as a way of life, something that will get God's attention and make your life fruitful. Practice humility.